Listen to the passage from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But to you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen went when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to come back to Herod, or go back to Herod, they returned to their country another route. Yesterday, as I was driving back from Lexington, Kentucky, where I had my committee exam to transfer into the presbytery to minister in the bounds of this presbytery, I heard on National Public Radio that Congressman Griffiths had been killed. Now, later we learned that she was not killed, although the news results had two sources, both the Pima County Sheriff's Department and the Congresswoman's own staff. So they figured they could go with that report, but they had misinformation. But yet now, as we analyze, as we begin to go sort through this tragedy, this sadness, and the reason my ears perked up is because I actually, when I was at Davis-Monthan, I lived a few blocks from where that Safeway parking lot is. Politics has become something that in our nation we're having hard conversations. We're trying to figure out how, as a people, to deal with political power. That is something that is not new in our generation. It's not even new in our own nation. Because when we think about that, today in the Sudan, people in the south are voting whether to create their own nation. To create their own nation after over 20 years of civil war and bloodshed, 2 million people killed. But yet they are willing, for the freedom that it would bring them, to face the poverty and all the things that are just not there in their nation when they think about, hey, we want to be a nation. Because they've been a group of rebels and disorganized people, and now they're trying to figure out, how do we become a nation? I thought it was interesting that I read a story that President Obama's lead person, who is a major general, is an evangelical Christian who was the son of a missionary who had grown up in Africa. And you read about the Christians that are working in southern Sudan to try to help with that nation as they make a decision about whether to become their own nation and what all that will mean for them. But we live in an age where the politics and all that it represents is something that people pay a great deal of attention to, or they tend to ignore because they feel like it doesn't make any difference. They become cynical. When we look at the passage that we are reading in Matthew chapter 2, we see the Magi in this story. Where do they go? Because of their question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? That is a political power question. They want to know not just where is he who will be king, but where is he who is born King of the Jews. And so basically they're shopping for political power for answers. The star has brought them to Jerusalem. The star has brought them not to their final destination. And of course, we don't fully understand all that the star represented, and we get very little information because, you know, in today's world, like with yesterday, there is all the instant analysis about what happened, about what drove this 22-year-old young man to do what he did, and all the families that have been affected in this tragedy. We want to analyze, we want to understand. But it's very interesting to me that a lot of the questions in our culture that we would ask are not answered in this text. Now, one of the things that, you know, when you read the text, you're going, wait a minute. There's three gifts, but are there three wise men? I mean, I know that there are three wise men because I've been to the Cologne Cathedral, and that's where their bones are. But there's all kinds of questions about what's going on. But one of the things that I think is important as you look at Matthew, at the beginning and the end, is what you see is outsiders coming in to worship Jesus Christ. Think about, and we all, or most of us that have read through the book of Matthew, we know where it's going to go, right? Where does Matthew go? Matthew goes and he says, I want to send out my disciples to teach, to baptize, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to all nations. That's where Matthew is getting us, right? All of a sudden, it's not just for the Jewish people, but it's going out to all the nations. But when you look at the beginning of how Matthew organizes his information, how he introduces Jesus Christ, it doesn't begin just in chapter 2 with these magi, these foreigners. And we'll talk more about them in a minute. But, just, you have your Bibles, turn back to chapter 1. The all-important, as it says in the beginning, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we know that between Abraham and David, there were a lot of begats, right? There were a lot of people. Those are the two headliners. Those are the two historical anchors that Jesus Christ and his identity are going to be tied to. And so you have 14 generations. You have these loops of information about people. But who is there that if you were reading this and you were a Jewish person, you go, wait a minute, wait. Jesus isn't a pure Jew. Look at the four women that are included in Matthew. And I think that they're included for a variety of reasons, but I think it's mostly because you're going to go from these four women that were in the line of Christ, who were from the outside, to sending the church of Jesus Christ to the outside world. Right there, right after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the first 12. In Judah, the tribe of Judah. The one that's related to Jesus, we would say, was born on the wrong side of the blanket. A product of incest, of prostitution. Go back and read that sad story. And then there's Rahab, the harlot. The one woman that is kind of a heroine in the Bible, Ruth, is there. But very much of an outsider, very much of from outside the covenant, and is brought in to be in the line of Christ, her child. And then there's Bathsheba. I mean, a Hittite woman. I mean, you want to talk about an outsider in her day. The product, again, of adultery. Where else, except the reality of who Jesus Christ is, would the writers include that? Would they draw attention to that? Think about in our world, as it starts to fall apart, as families start to fall apart, and you look at the genealogy of Jesus and you see in the sins of men in generations, you see the hope that out of that God can bring something wonderful. That out of the outsiders, out of the sinful, God can bring his purposes about. Sometimes we have a hard time with that. Think about the children that are growing up without fathers in the home and wondering, are we doomed statistically? Because the statistics say, I'm doomed. Because of the neighborhoods that they grow up in or whatever, are they condemned to poverty and marginalization? Because of the parts of the world, what this genealogy does in looping it together with Matthew 2 and then to the end is saying, no, God's grace can reach you, that your family can make a difference. Think about that. Think about just how in this simple narrative in Matthew 2, bringing in the Magi. Now, if you were a Jew, that would bring up some memories. Wasn't it the Magi that tried to have Daniel put to death? When you read the book of Daniel, the Magi are the bad guys. They're the ones that tried to stop Daniel. They were against Daniel. And all of a sudden, God is bringing them into his salvation story. These people that used to be the enemy of God's covenant people, they're being brought in. The question, where is he who is born king of the Jews, troubled King Herod, and it says, and all Jerusalem with him. They understood political power. If the king is upset, you know, because we want the status quo, we want peace and quiet, we don't want maybe as much as we would want change, but we have no idea what that would be like. So we'll live with it. But notice the connection that Herod makes. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, what's Herod's question? Where, look at the text, where is the Messiah to be born? Do you see his connection? Here he is, an Edomite, somebody again from the outside, somebody who's been associated with the Jewish people, but he understands about the Messiah, this king of the Jews, that's who he's going to be. The Messiah, the anointed one. In Greek, it becomes the Christ. He is able to make that connection between King of the Jews, Messiah, Christ. But of course, the answer in the passage, the biblical passage from the Old Testament that we're going to look at in a moment, who is the leader? It's a shepherd. Very different than the political power image. Going back to David. Remember, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Herod understood what the threat was to his leadership. What you have to understand about Herod is this man was shrewd politically. He was crafty. He was first sponsored by Anthony. Remember Anthony and Cleopatra, and they commit suicide? Well, a year before they committed suicide, Anthony and Cleopatra had a civil war against Octavian. And so Herod is on Cleopatra and Anthony's side. That side loses. They commit suicide. So Herod is in the wrong side of Octavian, who becomes Augustine. But he is able to talk Octavian, who becomes Augustine, into saying, hey, I'll be your man. He had done such a good job under Anthony that Octavian, even though he had not sided with him in the Civil War, said, you're my man. He was that good of a political leader in Rome. But he understood, stands from all of this scripture and things, that something could upset him being in charge. This is a man who saw conspiracies everywhere, even in his own family. He loved his wife dearly, but he had her executed because, and it's probably true, she was trying to overthrow him. One of his sons, whom he loved dearly, he had executed because his son was probably really trying to overcome him. Sometimes when you're paranoid, doesn't mean that people aren't against you. And that was certainly true for Herod. And so if he would execute his own family that threatened his power, here is someone who really wants to know what's going on. So what does he do? He goes in what I call shopping for scriptures. And I picked the word shopping because lots of times we go around looking for our answers, right? We're looking for the answers that we're looking for. We really are looking for things that fit the way we look at the world. See, the star had brought them to the capital. We don't understand how God moved things and what all, why these men decided to leave, follow the star, and the star brings them not to Bethlehem initially, but brings them to the capital. They have an incomplete understanding and incomplete information, but they're willing to act on that because they want to come worship the King of the Jews. Now, I think as you look at this passage and you think about them, you see them growing and changing. I think when they get to Jerusalem, they're one kind of person, and when they get to Bethlehem, they're a different kind of person. I really think there were some changes. These were wise men, people who possibly came from Persia. Remember, Persia was part of the world that the Romans weren't able to conquer. Persia was part of the world that the Greeks had conquered and left their impact on them. So the Persians probably understood the Romans better than the Romans understood the Persians. So here come these people from the outside looking for an answer, looking for a person. Do you understand the difference of looking for a person as opposed to looking for an idea? Looking for a worldview? We have to be very careful that we don't get trapped by the words of our day. That we make sure we are looking for that person of Jesus Christ. That he is who we seek. He is who we want people to seek. It's not a political movement. It's not a religious movement. It's the person of Jesus Christ. So he gets together. He knows to get together, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them, as it says in verse 4, where is the Christ going to be born? In the text, they know the answer right away. This is not a hard question. In Bethlehem in Judea, for it is written to the prophet. And I wonder how this struck the audience. And you think about the audience there being the scribes who, you know, the leadership that was giving him the information, Herod and his crowd, and then the Magi. Oh, there's somebody else. There's you, the reader. Listen. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, Herod and everyone else of the day would have understood that Bethlehem was where King David was born. They understood that out of that simple little town, a ruler would come. They understood the promise that David would have someone on the throne that would last forever. They knew the right information. They knew the answer to the question. But were they willing to follow up and act upon it? You really get the impression that Jerusalem is going, we're not sure how to deal with this. We know what the answer is. I mean, how many times in your life have you known what the answer is, but you're not sure what your choice is going to be? And that's why I use the word shopping, because you're ultimately, you're not seeking, you're shopping. Because you're looking for an answer, not for a person. And I think that changes how you approach things. Someone to have a relationship with, someone to love, someone who you are willing to say is going to be the ruler of your life, who is going to be your shepherd. That's what the passage does. And that passage probably really intrigued these magi, these wise people, men. Because they weren't used to the David model, the shepherd model of a ruler. And remember when Jesus said that he was the good shepherd? What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. See, in leadership, the shepherd is going to care for the sheep. This leadership of the shepherd is going to sacrifice for the sheep. See, the sheep aren't there for the shepherd is there for the sheep. It turns leadership, it turns power upside down. That if you have power, it's to be used to protect, to care for. It's not for self-interest. It's not what a shepherd is. The shepherd's all about caring for the sheep. And so they are the ones, these outsiders are, in the beginning of this story, in the story of Jesus Christ and his birth, it's the outsiders who respond in faith to Scripture. Now again, I want to bring it back that we have to be really open and understand that God is reaching for diversity in his world because he's created everyone in their image. And in this story, both with the women in chapter 1 and these wise men in chapter 2, leading us to chapter 28, we have to think of diversity that it's not going to be people just like us. I wondered what Mary and Joseph and the people in the town wondered when these three wise men showed up, probably with an entourage. I mean, how do you deal with outsiders? I mean, it was one thing to have shepherds. I mean, shepherds, they're like poor relations, right, for the Jewish people. And they show up. They're excited about Jesus. Angels had given them the word. They came. They spread the word. But now a star, and this is not the beginning of Christian astrology or something like that, but after all, who made the stars? And sometimes God uses misunderstandings as a bridge to the truth. Why these three and nobody else, or not this, I mean, here I am saying three, right? Why these wise men were drawn by this star and nobody else? That God used that as a bridge to get them to Jesus Christ. Think about that. But notice what happens. They listen, they go on their way. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They realize that we have not been on a fool's errand. That we really are going to where we thought we were going, that we may not have understood it. They had to stop in Jerusalem to get more information, to get understanding, and to weave it into, think about this, weaving the story of the Magi into the story of Herod. This man that was connected to Anthony and to Cleopatra and to the Caesars in Rome, whose son will be the one who will sentence Jesus Christ to death. These Magi are excited because they realize they were that close to the king, the one who was born. They realized they were looking for a child. Can you imagine how much faith it takes to look into a child and say, there's the king of the Jews, the one who's going to be the shepherd, the ruler over God's people, and to find them in a home, in a small village. And there, in the presence of Jesus Christ, they bow down and they worship. Now, the word that's used for worship there is a word that for most North Americans, for most modern people, would make them feel uncomfortable. It's bowing down and kissing the ground. It's getting down. I mean, it's, you know, you see all the pictures of the Muslims getting on their knees and bowing down. That's what the word worship literally means. I'm not saying you have to do that, but that's what the word meant. Those Magi, in all of their wisdom and everything, bowed down to that child in Mary's arms, probably. They recognized that they were in the presence of the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ. They were in his presence. That's what worship is all about, is recognizing that you're in the very presence of your Savior, your Messiah, of your King. That's what evokes you to bow down, to humble yourself before the one who has created all and given all so that you might be a child of God. They went shopping, as it were, for worship. They went looking. One of the things we see both in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the beginning of God fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in his covenant he would bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, depending upon your translation. That at the beginning of that covenant promise, that plan that he was revealing to Abraham, that through Abraham, all these people are going to be blessed. See, what had happened was most of Israel had become so focused on themselves that it's about us. They forgot that it was about God, and God's plan was about blessing the world and blessing the earth. So that God has always been about diversity in people that worship him. And what he does is he brings in these outsiders, these people who used to be the enemies of Daniel. He brings them to the home where Mary and Jesus and Joseph are. And they bow down and they worship. Completely unexpected from a Jewish perspective. And sometimes I think we are surprised by the people that God can bring into our church, bring into our lives, bring into his gospel. We don't have the faith, we don't have the vision. I realize that things are changing in our world. Whether it's politically or economically, there's a lot of things that are changing. Technology is changing the way we do a lot of things. You know, most of us are used to thinking of this as a Bible, right? Now, some of you I know, because I remember the first Sunday or the second Sunday I was here, this is how you get your Bible. See, God gave us something. He gave us a text. And what we believe is it needs to be translated into the hearth, the home, kitchen language of everybody. Because everybody needs to come to Jesus. They need to have the Word of God so they can understand it. Now, I think South Dayton Presbyterian Church is on the road to diversity and multi-ethnic worship. We have ESL, we have other kinds of folks. You know, I was reading stories about this. Do you realize in some countries where there is a lot of ethnic tensions? I mean, you know, way more than we have. And I realize sometimes for us that's hard. But you read testimonies of Christians intentionally marrying across ethnic lines, Christian to Christian, to show the unity of the body of Christ. They create that ethnic tension in their community to help their churches bridge and do that. Now, sometimes it is a great cost because families will disown them even though they come from Christian families. But as we think about God weaving into the story of Jesus Christ these four women from the outside, these magi who come and worship him, even when the high priest and the political leaders will not, the outsiders come and worship. We need to make sure, one, that we are open to outsiders coming in, two, that we are reaching out to outsiders, that we realize that that is part of God's plan. This past week was the celebration of Epiphany, where we think about the gospel, the light of the world, going out to the world, to all the nations. And in this passage, you see kind of a small model, guided by Scripture, but worshiping in the presence of Jesus Christ. God brings people, as he has throughout the story of Jesus Christ in his genealogy, And when we look at the genealogy and we see the brokenness of it, we see the imperfection of it, the need for a Savior, that God can work in ways that we cannot imagine, that God can overcome sin in families, can overcome, in some cases, real abuse, because Judah wanted to put his daughter-in-law, he wanted to have her burned until he found out, oh, he was the dad. But see, God wanted that story told. Think about that. Not only told from an Old Testament perspective, but introduced into the genealogy of Jesus so that we might not look at people and say, oh, they're beyond God's grace. No. So with these wise men, we go to the last slide. And I chose the word multi-ethnic because we need to think outside of our own group. We need to realize that God intentionally grabs people and interjects them into the family of God. That it's His desire, because it's His earth. It's His desire because people, no matter what their language, what their background, what their ethnic group, whether they're educated, whether they're poor, whether they're rich, they're all made in the image of God. They're not beyond God's reach, not beyond God's salvation. One of the stories that you're seeing is the stories of families in the United States who, because this was the anniversary of the earthquake in Haiti, who adopted Haitian orphans. And how are they doing, you know, basically the one-year story. These people who opened their arms and the love of their homes to people who were so different, and maybe even linguistically, and you don't know what you're getting, and you're willing to say, I want to love you. I mean, think about the power of that. But in this story, you see God's covenant promise, God's redemptive purpose being worked out in the lives of people who would have been considered outsiders. So as God works His covenant promise and his redemptive purposes in our lives, we need to realize that we're going to go to Matthew 28. We're going to be part of the ones who go out to the world, go out and say, this is who Jesus Christ is. To bring them here, not just to get saved, but bring them here to worship. I'm just fascinated by the fact that the first outsiders, is it talk about them coming to faith? No, it talks about them coming to worship. And I think we need to pay attention. When God tells us a story, an inspired story, a story that we're supposed to retell, we have to make sure that we don't leave out the parts that we're uncomfortable with, that don't fit the way we think things ought to be. And so my prayer for us and my prayer for my own life is that we would be open to all kinds of outsiders. We have ESL. My wife teaches ESL at the University of Dayton. I'm amazed at the number of people who come from all kinds of foreign countries that come to Dayton. We don't have to go, you know, we may not be Los Angeles that have 120 languages, but it'd be interesting to find out how many different kinds of people we have here in Dayton that are our neighbors, whose children go to our schools, shop in our supermarkets, live on our streets. My prayer is that God would use us so that the outsiders would become part of the family of God.